All right, how are we? We good? Okay. If you have your Bibles, let's get going. Luke 18. The more I got into this text, the more I tried to break down every word, the more I tried to do commentary work, do background work back. I'm just utterly convinced at what this is calling people to do and who the types of people are that he's calling those people. Let me just get into it. It's getting too complex. Let's go. 18. Starting in verse 9, we've already covered some of this, so I'm just going to briefly point it out to you again. 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. If you've got any background in church, then Pharisee is bad, tax collector good. This is an excellent, theocentric, beautiful prayer. Okay, so let me show you his prayer, all right? The Pharisee, standing off by himself, prayed, okay? Thus, God, I thank who? You. 2 things. He is not standing in the middle of everyone, is he? Where's he standing? Text clearly says, off by himself. He is not grandstanding. He is not praying loud enough for everyone to hear him. He is off by himself. He does not say, I thank you, God, that I'm so great. I thank you, God, that I. There's no grandstanding. This is a theocentric, God-centered prayer. And look at what he thanks God for. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. Now, once again, there's nothing wrong with this prayer. Here's all he's saying. If it was not for you, who knows what I would be? Now, who wouldn't say that? Which one of you wouldn't say if God had not intervened in my life at this moment, in this time, at this place, who knows what I would become? Who knows what I would be in right now? Who knows what I would be capable of if God wouldn't have intervened and saved? All right, that's all he said. That's all he said. And then he gets into some moral things. 12, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get. Once again, who's he thanking for that? For his ability to do that? God. He's thanking God. This is ferociously theocentric. Okay? And not only that, so this guy has his understanding correct. I thank you, God. I thank you, God. I thank you, God. And then even his morality shows his spirituality, because this guy's unpacking varsity spirituality for us. Okay? Tithing and fasting. People don't like to come to those series. All right? So if I go, hey, I'm going to do a 12-week series on fasting, we're going to have more seats than we have today. All right? We're just going to, because people will do anything. Just don't touch their comfort eating and don't touch their money. You can do almost anything else. Just leave those two alone. And this guy's going, I thank you, God, that you've loved me enough to engage me so deeply that my money is open-handed and even my food is open-handed. I don't use food as a god. That's what he's gone beyond the law. This is a great guy. I like him. I'd want to hang out with him. Not on the days he's fasting, but on other days. I like him. This is a good prayer. This is a good man. Now, look what happens. The tax collector's prayer is very different. Okay? 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So get this picture in your head. He's not saying, I thank you, God, for anything, is he? He didn't thank God for anything. He didn't say, I've done this. At least I've done this well. He doesn't even offer that offer. Like most of us that have had darkness in our past, we at least have one area of our lives to go, well, at least I haven't. He doesn't even offer that up. He offers nothing while he's hitting himself. He says, be merciful to me. It's my only hope. Okay? Now, the next line, now hear me here, is absolutely terrifying. It wouldn't be terrifying if there was a period and not a comma, but there's a comma instead of a period, so it's mortifying. You follow me? Maybe not? Let me show you. Okay? Look at what he does. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, which means the tax collector, with his prayer, be merciful to me, O God, is given right standing before God. God is not going to condemn that man now. He has right standing. He is accepted. He is welcomed in the presence of God. Now, if there was a period after that, then we could all go, oh, how great is that? The tax collector got saved. But there's not a period, there's a comma, and he finishes it with this very terrifying idea. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, comma, what?
rather than the other, which means that the tax collector with his prayer, "Be merciful to me," has right standing before God, while the Pharisee, who gives God all credit for his behavior, his life, his money, is said here by Jesus Christ to not be justified, to not be accepted, and to not be forgiven. It's a little terrifying, is it not? Okay. The reason the Pharisee's prayer is problematic is that the Pharisee is counting on these works of righteousness as his means of salvation. That's the problem with his prayer. All right? Where the tax collector is counting on the mercy of God for his salvation alone. Now, that's what we covered week one. Week two, look at this. We went right into this. 15. Now, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to himself, saying, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God." Look at 17. We spent all of our time at 17. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, like an infant, shall not enter into it." So what we tried to unpack is, how does an infant receive things? I am intimately acquainted with this right now, okay? Nora, when she's hungry, her only hope to get food is to cry and hope. When she's in her own filth, her only hope is to cry. When she's uncomfortable, her only hope is to cry. When she's cold, her only hope is to cry. When she's hot, her only hope is to cry. When she wants to be cuddled, her only hope is to cry. Do I need to keep going? Are you with me? You got this? Okay, I feel like I could keep going, but I started going, why am I continuing to do this? Now, Nora can do nothing except cry and hope. So follow me. Jesus just said the Pharisee is not justified, but the tax collector whose cry for mercy is justified, and that the only ones who will be justified are those who come to the kingdom like infants, whose only way to receive is to cry out. Do you see that this is the same thing? This is the same thing. Now, it's all going to come to a head in a very well-known parable. All right, let's look at it. It's not a parable. It's a very well-known moment in Jesus' life. 18. "And a ruler asked him," and we know more about this ruler than it's just said here. This story is actually in the other Gospels also, primarily in Matthew. And Matthew 19 tells the same story. And what we find out about the ruler in this case is, not only is he a ruler, but he's rich and he's young. And sorry, ladies, he's married. All right? I'll show you where I get that here in a second. So a rich, young ruler comes up to Jesus Christ. We know he is not a ruler in the synagogue. So we know he's not a religious ruler because he's not old enough. If he's marked by young, he's not a ruler in the synagogue. So he's a rich young ruler. He's some sort of, this is the best way to think of it, some sort of cultural icon. All right? He is very wealthy. He is very powerful. And he's very much a trendsetter in that culture. He is well known, well respected. All right? This is who's coming to ask this question. Look at what he asks. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Now look at 21. And he said, the rich young ruler said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." All right? So here's what we know. We know two things. We know that there was some turning point in this man's youth, no idea what age that was, where he was living what we would probably define as the secular life. All right? And he's rich, and he's from a family that's rich, and he's well known. So he's living the secular scene, and then something about it's not jiving with him. And so he leaves the secular scene and becomes religious, extremely religious. Okay? To the matter where Jesus says, "Obey the law," and this cat goes, "I do." Okay? Now, religion, let me just try to unpack this a little bit, because Christianity is not a religion. The mantra of religion, all right, is, if there was a banner, if there was a phrase that described what religion is, it's this: I obey therefore I am accepted. All right? That's the mantra of a religion. I do these things, and because I do these things, God will accept me, God will forgive me, God will be nice to me, God will bless me. That is religion. Christianity and our scriptures teach violently against this idea constantly. Okay? I obey, therefore I'm accepted. So what we know about the rich young ruler is there was something in the secular vein that was not satisfying to his soul, so he gets very religious, but he's still asking the question because even his religion has done nothing to satisfy the longing of his heart. And so he's come to Jesus and going, I'm confused. What do I do? Because I'm wealthy, I'm powerful, I'm known, I am successful. I have done everything the church tells me I'm supposed to do. My behavior has been modified. I am a good man. I am a good husband. I am a good father. I am a, I give my money. I am a generous man. I am a, and something's still not right. That's what's happened here. And so look at Jesus' response. Look at Jesus' response here. One thing you still lack. Okay? Period. I'm going to have to unpack. This text drove me crazy this week. This is why. Look what happens. One thing you still lack. Period. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Here's why this drove me crazy. The rich young ruler says, I tried secular, it didn't work. I tried religion, it didn't work. Religion is outside in. Religion is I do things to get accepted by God. And the Bible teaches so contrary to that. So he comes to Jesus and goes, what do I do? And Jesus does what? He gives him something to do. So I'm going, okay, something's wrong here. You know, the first rule of reading the Bible is scripture, interpret scripture. And I got a lot of scripture that says that what Jesus did is wrong. But I know Jesus is the Son of God. He can't be wrong. So something, I'm wrong. So I've got to figure out where I'm wrong. All right, here's what's happening in this moment. Jesus says, one thing you still lack, period, pause, let me reveal to you what it is. It has nothing to do with money. He will use this man's love for his money to expose what really is at the core of his heart, which is what he's lacking. Are you tracking? Okay, so here's what Jesus does. Take everything you have, sell it, give it to the poor. Because he knows the man's response. He knows the man's heart. He knows the man will not do this. Right? So look at his response. 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. I don't know why I giggled quite a bit this week at the idea of extremely rich. I'm in a tax bracket that just rich is rich. All right? You have to be wealthier than I am to start breaking rich down. All right? Well, he's rich. But he's extremely rich. Okay? So this cat, extremely rich. Now, here's what just happened. The question that came out of his mouth was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus pokes around the law a little bit. The guy goes, oh, I obey all the laws. Jesus says, there's one thing you still lack. Let me reveal what it is. Go sell all you have. And the guy walks away sad and refuses to do it. Here's what's happening here. The question that the rich young ruler is actually asking is not, what must I do to be saved? The question he's asking is, what behavioral modifications do I have to make to put you into my debt? What behavioral modifications do I need to arrange in my life to make you do for me what I want you to do for me? And it is my passionate belief that a bulk of evangelicalism in the States is built on this idea that my behavior makes God owe me. And that what saves me is God, yes, in my works. So that what I was asked to come teach on in North Carolina is this idea of the de-churched. And de-churched means this. It's people who started out in church, they went to church for a while, and then they just bailed on it. And there's a lot of reason that happens, all right? Some people put their faith, instead of in God and in the scriptures, in their charismatic leader or their charismatic pastor. That charismatic leader pastor ends up sleeping with his secretary, stealing money, or punching you in the face of a softball game or whatever, and then you're done, all right? Well, oh, if he's going to do that, God can't be real. So your faith was actually never in Jesus. and you never really believed the truths of the Bible. You just liked a style of communication, decided to follow a man. Men make really crummy gods unless they're also God in the flesh. And there's only been one of those. And so you put your faith in that, and that guy betrayed you. And so God can't be real, and you bailed. So that happens all the time. But let me show you the primary way that people become de-churched. Our culture, Christian culture, where the time in which we live, is consumed with pragmatism. It's consumed with pragmatism, which means here's what you're going to get at church 99% of the time all over the place. You're going to get pragmatism. You're going to get 4 ways for better biblical sex, 9 ways to your best life now, 15 ways to be a better man, 7 ways to be... And you know what you're not being taught? The nature and the character of God. So what ends up happening, here's what ends up happening, because the world is broken and God has not restored it to its fullness yet. Somebody's going to get sick. Somebody's going to die in a car wreck. Somebody's not going to get in the school they wanted to get into. Somebody is not going to get the job that they wanted to get. Someone's wife is going to leave them. Someone's husband's going to leave them. Some 3-year-old is going to get cancer. Some of you are going to get sick. And in that moment, when that happens, because you do not know the nature and character and beauty of the transcendent God of the universe, you simply know, here are the behavioral modifications that I'm supposed to do. You find yourself standing in half-melted marshmallow, unable to move, feeling betrayed, and you bolt. That's what happens over and over and over and over and over again, while the church continues to try to figure out how to get you back by getting creative and putting smoke and lasers and helicopters and explosions in the middle of the deal and having like a thing, you know, fly me out over the crowd while I rain down on you candies with Jesus's name on them. And through it all, what you're not getting is the one thing you know, which is the picture of the transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful God in the universe. So most of our faith is built on, most of us have a faith that's built on, I'll behave so God gives me what I want. And when he stops giving me what I want, I'm going to be furious and feel betrayed by him because I did this, I did this, I did this, and he didn't give me what I wanted. And that is, in my, at 35, extensive experience, a bulk of what evangelicals believe. I will do this, he will do that. And so, of course, you're going to get a lot of people dropping out of church because they actually don't know God and don't believe the Bible. They hadn't really been taught the Bible, don't even really know who God is. They just know that this is how sex should be handled, and this is how money should be handled, and this is what we need to do to be good businessmen, and this is what we need to do to be... And that's actually the thing that Jesus is actively, aggressively attacking here. Okay? So, I want to point out one little quick thing. And this is for free. It's not even... I just want to show you this. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Look at 24. Jesus looking at him with sadness. For all the heat that Christians get about our God that damns everybody to hell, the message of the New Testament is not that God damns. The message of the New Testament is that God saves. You see, Jesus tried to expose this man's heart so that he might repent and believe. The man refuses to repent, chooses his wealth. See, all that happened here is God exposed that this man's goal, his heart, his love was not God and Jesus Christ. It was to try to control God, to get God to do what he wanted. Jesus exposes that in the hopes that he'll repent. This man refuses to repent. He leaves sad. And what's the state of Jesus's heart? Grieved. Jesus doesn't go, oh, it's like that, huh? All right. Well, I just happen to know because I'm God in the flesh that you're going to die in 8 years. Peter, write his name down and I'll see you then. Judgment seat. See you at the judgment seat, baby. See who's sad then. It's not what happened, is it? He grieves. Jesus grieves over this man who had a shot at life and refused it. Okay, so this is going to jack up the crowd. All right, the crowd that just saw all this happen, it's going to really light them up. Here's why. Because if this guy's not saved, if this guy isn't in, if this guy isn't a believer, then what does it even look like to be a believer? Because here's this guy that's wealthy, powerful. He looks blessed by God in all of his dealings. He is morally upright. He teaches Sunday school at the synagogue, Saturday school at the synagogue. That was really good. Some of you didn't miss it, but that was really good. And if he's not in, I mean, who gets to be in? Okay, and they're going to ask that question. Let's look at this. 24, Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So many reasons that this is true. A rich person has a lot of ability to distract themselves. All right? When they feel lonely, when they feel hurt, when they feel afraid, they can easily go on a vacation or buy a new trinket. And trinkets have an amazing amount of power, don't they? They just do. A new car, a new phone, a new television, it just makes things better for a bit. It just does. So the rich have that ability. The poor don't really have that ability. Okay? Now, that's one of the reasons. There's like 30 of these, but I'll just give you a couple. Another reason that this happens is because God's economy is upside down to the world's economy. What I mean by that is, in the world's economy, pretty, powerful, wealthy people make the rules, set the pace. I mean, in God's kingdom, there is an elevated role for the poor, the ugly, the hurt, the wounded, right? Doesn't Paul clearly say in Corinthians, God chose the foolish things of this earth? Right? Doesn't he also say later on that he's even talking to a church and going, look, not many of you were wise. Many of you were successful. Let's face it, most of you are really unattractive. And yet, God does these things. So in God's economy, the unattractive is actually exalted, while the rich and pretty is actually asked to be humbled and lowered. Yeah, that's God's economy. That's another reason. All right? Which means God wants to show his might and his glory by letting this thing flow, not through the wealthy and powerful, but by if you'll remember the book of Acts, when the disciples were arrested, the Roman powers were just blown away that such unlearned men could turn the world upside down like they had. All right, let's keep going. I did not just call you ugly, and let's go. 26 is that nervousness that I was talking about. Look at it. Those who heard what Jesus said, ask this. Then who can be saved? Do you hear it? So if he's not in, who gets saved? So look at what Jesus responds. Give me that word. Impossible. Not possible. Cannot be done with men is possible with who? God. Romans 8. Let's go. Almost done. We'll pick it up in verse 1. If you've never really memorized scripture, never felt like you could do that or didn't feel strong in that area or whatever, this is a great place to start. The 6 verses here, really you could just go 5 if you want. Romans 8, 1 through 5, it's a really beautiful picture of the gospel. Just write it down on a card and stick it on your mirror. Hopefully you're not looking in the mirror that much. Maybe somewhere where you'll see it, but it'd be a great one to think on this week and dwell on this week. So 8:1 says this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Everyone in this room has broken the moral law of God. All right? Here would be my point. It'd be just objective evidence number 1. No one in this room can remember the first time you lied. Because you've been lying since you've been breathing. You've broken the moral law of God. Everyone in this room has. Lying is inside. You weren't 13 when you went, should I come completely clean about this? You were 8 months old. I mean, anyone with small children knows this. You know, who did this? Oh. Really, you don't know. So you expect me to believe that either I, in some disassociative way, threw flour all over the playroom, or that your mom did? I don't know. Really? Really going to stay with I don't know? Okay. All right, you're going to have to get better at this, too. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's capital S, Holy Spirit of life, has set you free. I want to point this out. You are passive, not active. You did not set yourself free. You were by the Holy Spirit set free. You didn't do it. Okay? The law of life, or the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. 3. For God has done. God is the active agent. You are not. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The only way the law works is that if you perfectly obey it, you cannot, because of your flesh, perfectly obey it. So God fulfills the righteous requirements of the law by, we're going to read it, look at it, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we've all broken God's moral law. The righteous requirement of us being lawbreakers is death and destruction. So God, in the flesh, Jesus Christ comes, is arrested, and on the cross absorbs God's wrath towards those who would repent and believe completely, so that from the cross forward, for those who have been called by God according to his purposes, there is no condemnation, which means for those of us who believe, nothing in my past, nothing in my present, nothing in my future will be able to be brought as a charge against me. Why? Because God did what the law can't. He paid my debt in full. He paid my debt in full. I didn't do it. He did it. I'm saved by nothing that I did or do, but by what he did. Which brings me to my backwards application of this text. Okay. So I start going to church late in high school. And here's what I start to hear. Okay. I go in and somebody opens the Bible, whether big church or youth event or whatever, somebody opens the Bible and they read a text and then they correctly preach the text like this. If you are, and I'll have to use it in the context I was in at the time, they would go, listen, if you guys are going to the parties on Friday nights and you're getting wasted, that's sin and you need to repent. If you guys are sleeping around with your boyfriends and girlfriends, that's sin and you need to repent. If you guys are, cheating at school, then that's a sin and you need to repent. And so it would be this, these things need to be repented of. Your wickedness needs to be repented of. Your darkness needs to be repented of. That is the call to repentance that I've heard since my conversion all the way through my adult Christian life. All right. Now, here's what just happens in Luke 18. Instead of that direction, God says this. You good husbands, you good fathers, you small group leading, church going, morally righteous men and women, you repent. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Building your confidence in your salvation off of your goodness is just as God belittling, cross mocking wickedness as anything on the pagan dark side of things. It's just as cross belittling. Who cares about the mercy of God? I do this, I do this, I do this. God, yes, but I am a better man than my father was. I am a better husband than my father showed me how to be. I am a good man to my wife. I am a good man to my children. I am a good mother to my children. I am a good wife to my husband. I am a hard worker. I'm involved at the church. I'm plugged in. Jesus says, repent. That does not save you. That does not justify you, and it's just as belittling and God-mocking as anything else out there. All right, so then here's the question, how do you repent of being good? Am I saying let's get a 12-pack of Shiner and start a fight somewhere? There's a part of me that's interested, but now I just want to throw hands one more time. I don't know why. Anyway, let's move on. 3 years in a row for staff retreat, I've tried to get an octagon there. Let's keep going. No, we don't repent of righteousness. We don't repent of righteousness by becoming unrighteous. That's not how you repent of it. In fact, Paul addresses this. Shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? because that's what they were arguing. What in the book of Romans, what they're arguing is that if the gospel of Jesus Christ was all we needed, if the cross of Jesus Christ was all we needed, the mercy of God in the cross to us was all we needed to be justified before God, then why wouldn't you just sin all the more? Because it would make you in need of that mercy all the more. And when you, and Paul says, shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? That's foolishness. That's, in fact, he says, may it never be, which can translate a lot stronger than that into you're damned if you do, which means there's no Holy Spirit in you if you can think that way, walk that way. So what does it look like to repent of goodness? I actually think it's kind of simple. See, the Bible here in Romans 8 says that, those who are in the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and that those who are in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So how do we know if our mindset is the mindset of the Spirit? Well, you've got to get into what the Spirit does besides make the Baptists and Presbyterians nervous, okay? So let me show you, What the Holy Spirit does. In fact, I'm afraid I'm out of town, so I'm just going to read it to you. In John 16, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. In John 16, 14 through 15, the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit leads us to understand Jesus as our Lord. In Romans 8, 11, the Holy Spirit empowers us to live like Jesus. In John 14, 12 through 16, the Holy Spirit gifts us to do ministry like Jesus. John 14, 26, the Holy Spirit reminds us of Jesus. And in Acts 1:18, the Holy Spirit empowers us to tell the good news of Jesus to the world around us. It seems like the Holy Spirit's a little bit obsessed with Jesus. The Holy Spirit glories. The Holy Spirit exalts. The Holy Spirit reveals. The Holy Spirit, what? Jesus, 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 Jesus. So if your mind is set on the Spirit, then your mind set upon what the Spirit is set upon, which is Jesus Christ. So I think one of the ways you can tell really quickly here is there in you affection for, desire for, and an exaltation of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the cross and in the resurrection? Or do you get all of your hope in what you've been able to religiously manage in morality and church? Because if your hope is in, if your confidence is in, if your satisfaction is in being a good man, being a good wife, being a good father, being a good mother, being a good churchman, then you've misplaced your hope. Severely misplaced your hope in something that will not and cannot save you. So repentance of those things looks like coming back to the cross and confessing that we sang earlier, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. How do most of us leave the God we love? What happened at the Church of Ephesus is he said, hey, you've replaced a passion for God for kind of a cold pragmatism. That's how we repent. We repent that we've become satisfied with pragmatics, that we've become satisfied with serving him rather than knowing him. We've become, and we ask God once again for what? Mercy. For mercy. Who knew, right? But this is the story of the Bible over and over again. Like even Paul preached a gospel to the circumcised and the uncircumcised. If you've never been in church before, that has a lot more to do with foreskin than, you know, anyone. We'll have to explain it later, all right? It goes well beyond foreskin, so we'll have to explain that later. Basically, a gospel for the religious and a gospel for the pagan. How often does Jesus or God rebuke the people of Israel in the Old Testament for being religious externally but not having a heart for him? Doesn't even say, I hate your gatherings. I hate when you gather. I hate when you sing to me. Please shut up. Please stop it. And then that's what the book of Isaiah says. I despise your festivals. I despise your feasts. I despise when you come to me with this external. Okay. So do you need to repent of goodness? Do you need to ask forgiveness for your righteousness? Do you need to once again throw yourself on the mercy of God and put your confidence in his cross and not in the fact that you're better this year than you were last. In Matthew 7, a very terrifying exchange occurs between a group of people that Jesus says, "Depart from me, for I don't know you." And their response is, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. What do you mean you don't know me? Yeah, I don't know you. Did I not prophesy in your name? Yeah, I saw that you did that. Did I not cast out demons in your name? Yeah, I saw that you did that too. Did I not do all sorts of acts of service and work in your name? Yeah, I saw that too. Well, why are you telling me depart? Because I never knew you. And what saves you is not your list of accomplishments, but it's me. God, help us. Let's pray. I want to give you a few minutes here. To think on your own heart, to think on whether or not this has anything to do with you, to think on whether or not to kind of take stock of your life and see where your confidence is. Is your confidence in the mercy of God through the cross of Jesus Christ, or is your confidence in the fact that you're a good churchman, a good churchwoman, a good person all around? You trusting in those things is God belittling. What you do in that belief system is say, "I have no need of you. I have no need of your mercy. I have no need of your salvation. I have no..." Like the Bible says that if we could earn the favor of God with our behavioral modifications, then the cross of Christ was for nothing. So is your confidence in your goodness? I think you've got to wrestle with that. I don't know that it'll come quickly. I think maybe you need to talk with your spouse, talk with your friends, talk with your... to work through this. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll be dismissed. Here's what I ask. I just ask what we do every week, that you would... stay, welcome to stay as long as you want to stay, and just this room will be a place of prayer and a place for us to wrestle. And but I'll ask that when I say amen and dismiss you, that you leave quietly, and unless you need to sit for a while, there'll be some men and women that come sit up front. There's some of our pastors and elders and lay leaders, and if you just need someone to pray with you, or someone to ask some questions to get some clarity, or we'll be here for that. The Bible Belt is a really funny place. It's a really funny place where it seems like we want to talk. We talk about Jesus in such a way as to get just enough of him to not need the whole of him. And we've put up way too many standards of holiness that don't match up to the Scripture standards of holiness, which is perfection. And you fall short of that, and so do I. The best of us in here fall short of that. That's why we desperately need the mercy of God in the cross. It is what's central. So if you take another flag and run with it, even if that flag's a good biblical flag, you take the flag of abortion, you start running with it. You take the flag against homosexuality, you start running with it. You take a flag against certain types of media, you take a flag, you start waving some other flag besides the cross of Jesus Christ. You skew and pervert what the message of the gospel is. It has to be central. Father, help us. Where we're off a click to the left into license, where we're off a click to the right into legalism, will you just expose it? We come this morning, a bulk of us do, I pray, laying down not what is wicked, but what is righteous. So we lay down good things at your feet and confess that before you they are filthy rags, and we need your mercy and we need your salvation. Help us. Give us clarity in these things. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. I love you more than you know. You're dismissed.